This is God's word. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Well, who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "Go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "Go into the vineyard too." And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. But when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." One of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So, the last will be first, and the first last. That's God's word. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. Almost everything about our lives will change very rapidly and has been changing. But you and your word are an anchor, the solid rock upon which we can stand. You do not move. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth of your word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, this parable has a context. The rich young ruler and Peter, we're going to get to that in just a second. It also is couched between two times when Jesus says, what? Many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's verse 30 of chapter 19. And then the last verse of Matthew 20:16, the last verse that we read was, the last will be first, and the first last. Now, what does that mean? That is the question. I can tell you what it doesn't mean, okay? It does not mean that in the kingdom of God, all roles will be reversed. If that is what it meant, then I hope that you like cowbells, because we're going to win so many games in the kingdom of heaven. You guys are going to be really annoyed with us. Vanderbilt is just going to be loving heaven. But anyway, that's not what it means. Let's just start right there. What Jesus is not teaching is that that heaven is an inverse of the earth, and that whatever is done, the exact opposite will be done in the new heavens and the new earth. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. And we know that because of other texts. But it does suggest to us, at the very least, that the kingdom of God does not work like this world. That is the consternation that we will find in this parable. We expect the world to work a certain way, and Jesus is telling us something right here, plainly, boldly, unapologetically. My world that I am bringing, my new heavens and new earth, the new kingdom that I'm bringing, does not work like your kingdom. That's a hard pill to swallow. All right, Well, let's look at it like this. Let's look at the context of the parable. Let's look at the parable itself. And then we'll try to answer the question I always try to ask, which is, so what? What do we do with this? And try to have a couple of takeaways. First, the context. That's why I had verses 23 through verses 30 of Matthew 19 printed. It's not the parable, but it is the context out of which the parable arises. What is happening here? Just before verse 23, a rich young ruler has come and he has spoken to Jesus. And we mentioned this last week, if you were here, that Jesus lets him go after telling him, oh, one thing you lack, you should sell your possessions. And he goes away sad. Right? And then Jesus talks about how difficult it is, as we read, for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says it would be easier for the largest animal you've ever heard of to fit through the tiniest opening that you can imagine. All right? And the disciples are astonished. And they ask, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Okay, we covered that a little bit last week as well. But in verse 27, Peter says in reply, he says, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Now, we have two sons, okay? And the younger one, Grayson, he has this little thing that he does, which is very amusing, which is on the rare occasions when our older son, Campbell, gets in trouble, Grayson will start to list all the things he has not done that are bad, right? And all the good things that he did. He does it in kind of a casual way, right? He's like, Dad, I helped. You know, like he sees his older brother getting in trouble and he begins to kind of casually mention all the ways in which he is not in trouble. This is a classic younger brother move, all right? Classic move. Those of you who are younger brothers in here, you know, or younger sisters, you know exactly how this works. This is what Peter sounds like, right? The rich young ruler, he walks away sad, and then Peter is kind of elbowing Jesus, like, hey, look at all the stuff that we've given up, right? We're so much better than that guy, right, Jesus? What are we going to get? We're bound to get some really good prizes, right, Jesus? And in response, Jesus tells this parable. He does say, I'll have you look and say, he does say that those who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So he does say that certainly there is a reward for following him, the reward of eternal life. But he also says, many who are last, first will be last, and the last first. So we might say, we might be bold enough to say, that this parable is really directed at Peter, right? Jesus, this parable is for us, and it was for all the disciples, but it is specifically for Peter, and there are some context clues that that's the case. We'll get to that in a second. But this is, and it's in direct response to this, to Peter's kind of boasting of what he had earned with Jesus. Well, let's look at the parable and try to understand what's happening. It's not that complicated, and many of you here are way more intelligent than I, and I've already parsed this out. But what happens in the parable? There is an owner of a vineyard, and he is going to go out and hire workers to harvest, to bring in the harvest. And he goes out early in the morning, and he hires some workers for the whole day. This would be about 6 a.m., right, when the workday started for these first century people that Jesus is talking to. And then that's in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 20. And then if you look in verses 3 and 5, he goes out in the third hour or 9 a.m. and he gets some more workers. And while he agreed to a denarius for the first workers, for these workers, he says, I'll just pay you what's right. And they take him at his word and they go to work. And then he does it again at noon. And then he does it again at 3 p.m. Right? So now we've got 4 sets of workers, if you're keeping count. The first workers, 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. And then, finally, in verses 6 and 7, about the 11th hour, so 5 p.m., if quitting time is 6, at about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, go into the vineyard too. So he hires all these workers, this fifth set of workers. In total, 5 sets of workers. And then when the work is done, in verse 8, he has the laborers collect their wages in reverse order. Those who were the last hired will be the first paid. And those who were the first hired will be the last paid. And when he begins to pay the workers who worked 1 hour, he gives them a denarius, which is a day's wage. And so forth. He continues to give a denarius to the 3 p.m. workers, to the 12 p.m. workers, to the 9 a.m. workers. And the whole time that this is happening, the first workers, the 6 a.m. workers, they're rubbing their hands together. They're like, look at this. And you can read this in verse 10. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them received a denarius. And they are extremely disappointed by this. If you continue reading in verse 11. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. How does the owner respond? This is one of the context clues that Jesus is telling the story strictly, not strictly to Peter, but specifically for Peter's benefit. Notice how he responds. He responds in the singular. He says, friend. He says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Notice the singular. It's interesting. And am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So Jesus tells this parable. There are these workers. I think we kind of understand the situation. Two things to take away from this, and then maybe we'll get out early. Kurt special is what I'm going to start calling that. To get out early. First, just really two takeaways. First, the undercover boss. And then secondly, the danger of earning. Now, Undercover Boss is a show on television that I have never watched, that where a boss from a big company will dress up in some ridiculous costume and work at one of his branches, and kind of, you know, he'll be inspired by one worker and put out with another or whatever. But he's hidden, right? He's the real owner or the CEO or the guy, right? And he's amongst the hoi polloi, the tellers at the bank or the cashiers at the Chick-fil-A or whatever it is, right? And he's the undercover boss. Well, this story has an undercover boss too. Because who is the boss here? Who is the owner of the vineyard? It is God. Now, that is problematic. Okay? Because when we read this story, especially as Americans, the first thing we think is, you know what? These workers kind of have a gripe a little bit. Be honest. It's okay to be honest. We're thinking, I kind of understand what they're saying here. I mean, they did work the whole day. And for God to give the same, or the owner to give the same to these workers who only work 1 hour, that does seem unfair. Anytime I said that something was unfair, my dad, in a very annoying way, would say, the only fair I'm aware of is the one where they pin ribbons on cows. Don't use that. It was... this is hard for us to hear. It's hard for us to hear because as Westerners, as Americans, we are used to wages and earning, and we expect people to be paid what they have earned. Right? And I want to remind you of something right now, okay? And this is going to strike you as a little, this could strike you as a little transgressive or controversial, although it's really not. God is not a capitalist. He is not a capitalist. Now, capitalism works because it accounts for the fact that people are selfish and greedy and will operate in their own self-interest. That's why capitalism works and socialism doesn't. Not to be too political, but that's really the deal, right? That's why capitalism works. But see, God is not a capitalist. And the reason that God is not a capitalist is because there is no good or service that you could ever render to him that would put him in your debt. Every good or service, anything that you could do for him is already his. You are paying him with his money. You are paying him with his service. Right? He is not a capitalist. And clearly from this passage, Jesus agrees. And what this passage underlines about our undercover boss, about God, is that he's in charge. And the word that we use in the church for that is sovereign. And I want to read to you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. When I was a young, unreformed person on the campus of Mississippi State, an RUF minister, did not try to turn me into a Calvinist, although he eventually would. He eventually did it. But one of the ways in which he did it was he said, I'm not going to talk to you about this. He said, I'm just going to give you a sermon to read from a Baptist minister. And I said, okay. And so he gave me a link, and I went and looked. It's free. It's called A Divine Sovereignty by Charles Spurgeon. And I'm going to read you a quote that I remember reading in my apartment in Starkville. There is no doctrine more hated by people of the world, no truth of which they have made such a football, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. He goes on to say that when God is on his throne, we gnash our teeth and writhe and shake our fist and say no. And the reason that this parable hits you a little differently, or maybe triggers you, if I can use that term, is because there is a part of you that desperately wants to be in control, that desperately wants to be on the throne, and is angry and resentful that God would be in control. And it's that part of you that when you sit in the passenger seat and your spouse is driving, and you are constantly saying, look out for that car, you know, or I would get out of that lane, or you're falling a little close, or, right? You've been in that, if you're a control freak like me, you've been in that situation, right? Or even if you're behind the wheel, you're critiquing other people's driving, right? You're like, look at this person. Clearly doesn't. Here, there's tons of opportunities in Montgomery to do that very thing. It is wild sometimes how people turn yellow lights into, well, anyway. But you're sitting there and what is welling up inside you is this desire that, yes, just even though it's like trying to grab and hold on to water, I want to have a little control. And here we are confronted with the fact, Jesus forces us to be confronted with this fact, is that we are not in control. And God does what he wants. He is sovereign. He does not have to ask or check with us to see if it is okay. He will do as he pleases. It is in his nature to be sovereign. And I want you to notice that Jesus does not apologize for this. He does not say, I know this is going to be tough, but hear this. He just says it, right? Look at verse 15. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Man, that is a hard pill to swallow. Because we want to sit in judgment of God. And Jesus doesn't allow that. And this is where we must leave it. Jesus does not apologize for this, and I will not apologize for it. But here's where we must leave this section. And say this, the owner did not have to hire a single worker. To be hired by the owner was a grace, an invitation given by him to unworthy people. And so it is with God. He is under no compulsion to save even one person. But God is merciful. And in his mercy, he does save wretched people who do not deserve it. Praise be to God for that. The second thing I want you to see is the danger of earning. Now, I'm not a communist, but the way this sounds, the danger of earning. Because now I'm speaking to my own tribe right now, okay? Some of you have really, your story is that God snatched you out of some real brokenness and some real wanton sin and just turns your life around, right? This is like the Hell's Angel biker who becomes the missionary, right? The machine gun preacher, if you will. That maybe some of you, that's your testimony. I was burning the candle at both ends. I was living for myself, and God just. But some of you are like Peter. And God called you, and you've been living for Him. You've been living for Christ for a long time. And I want to warn you that you are on very dangerous ground when you start to think that you have earned something with God. You are on very dangerous ground. I want you to notice how it creeps up in your heart and your mind when you're tempted to sin. Maybe this sounds familiar to you. You're tempted to sin. You're tempted to do something, and you think, well, I mean, it's not as bad as what so-and-so did. And also, I mean, I've done all this other stuff, all this good stuff. So when you really count it out in the balance, I mean, this sin, this indulgence of mine, it's not nearly as bad. Oh, doctor, you are on dangerous ground. Any time that you think you've earned something with God, you are in a precarious position. I quoted the story, or I referenced it this morning. I'm going to reference it now. In Luke 15, there is a brother who thinks that he's earned something with his father. And another parable that Jesus tells. And he had not. And I want to contrast with you that brother, that older brother who thought he had earned something with his father, with Jesus Christ, who is the true Son of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, held it with an open hand. And what I want you to take away from this, what I hope that you will hear is this. The same body and the same blood of the Son of God was required in order to redeem the CEO and the panhandler. The liberal and the conservative. The athletic person and the clumsy person. The Rhodes Scholar and the dropout. Timothy and the thief on the cross. All of those people, even though we would put them on different ends of many different spectrums, right? All of those people, in order for them to be redeemed, it cost just as much of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It was not harder for Jesus to save the thief on the cross, even though he died minutes or even hours into his conversion. It was not harder for him to save him than it was to save Peter. And really, that is the story that's being told here, right? That is the story that's being told. Is that we are, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Now, the question is, do we really believe that? Because if we do, it changes the way we look at people. Because we no longer look at people as what they can offer us. Instead, we look at people instead as children of God. Instead of a list of features that we might take of which we might take advantage. One last thing before we close. Okay. This summer, I mean, a lot of things happened this summer. It was a whirlwind. But I was teaching at RYM. And I was teaching on God's sovereignty. The elective was called, Did I Choose God or Did God Choose Me? And I wrote a hilarious blurb, which I'm not going to share with you now. But it was a big room, lots of people there to talk about Calvinism with junior high students and high school students and to answer their questions. And a big part of that lecture or that series, that elective that I gave was that, you know, the doctrine of total depravity says that there's nothing redeemable in any of us, right? And these young Presbyterians who are coming to this conference, you know, you really want to hammer that home. But then I stopped for a second because I read this passage and it just affected me. I don't know how to describe it except the Spirit moving. And I'm going to remind you of this now. I'm going to keep reminding you of it. Is that if you are a Pharisee, if you're one of these people who tends to think that you have earned something with God, who tends to look down your nose at Christians who aren't doing it your way, right? If you're one of these Christians who you know, you don't want to be like this, but you just kind of can't help it. You, you know, you educate your children the right way, or you do the right things on the Sabbath, or you, I don't know what it is, right? What little part of the law that you've taken and stuck in the center of the bullseye and said, this is non-negotiable. But if that's your tendency, I don't want you to walk away and think, well, I'm a terrible Pharisee, and I wish I had a testimony like the Hell's Angels biker. Instead, I just want you to hear what the father tells the older brother when he complains about what happens in the prodigal son, right? And what Peter needs to hear from this story, right? He doesn't say, you know, Jesus calls Peter friend here. He calls the laborer who is complaining, he calls him friend. And when the father goes out from the party to talk to the older brother, he doesn't say, well, you're a terrible Christian and a terrible son, and your terrible attitude means that you're not really my child. Instead, he looks at him and he says, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. There are probably a few recovering Pharisees in here. And I think what you need to hear more than a browbeating about your comparison and your earning is this. Come into the party. Take that wage that you receive and treasure it. That denarius, you treasure it, because all he has is yours. And you are his child in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is truth. Lord, we are so eager. We're so eager to prove our worth to you. And we don't even realize, Lord, that we're demeaning the cross or devaluing the cross when we act like that. But we are. And Lord, we repent of our righteousness, which is filthy rags. And we lean wholly on your righteousness, which we could never earn, and which you give freely through Christ. Lord, let us believe that. Help us to believe it. And help it, use it to change our lives, and use it to change this city and this state and this country and this world. It's our sincere prayer in Christ's name. Amen.